I get discouraged sometimes when I'm seemingly swimming upstream, trying to teach mid-acts Pauline dispensational right division, which comes out of a book that I believe.
Yes.
And I find other people who are calling themselves mid-acts Pauline and all of that don't have a book that they believe. I know where they're headed.
Yes.
I know eventually, since they don't have a final authority that doesn't reside in their cranium between their ears, then they are eventually going to think something in their head that's not in the Bible and add it to their belief system, which isn't Bible-based, and will have all kinds of problems. Now, if that's not sufficiently and adequately discouraging, teaching the Bible, believing the Bible, and having difficulties within your old quote-unquote camp, trying to steer people toward actually believing the Bible rather than setting up a hierarchy of papish persons, comes information that says that now we have in our country 39% of the people who most likely will never read the Bible. This is a new survey put out by the American Bible Society. It was published just a couple of days ago. And it is particularly terrible when you read about the so-called millennials. Their numbers are all going off the edge of the table and dropping precipitously. They no longer believe the Bible is even special literature. And more likely, they think that it is just another book. The fact of the matter is that we've been experiencing this kind of decline for a long time. And 19% of millennials believe that no literature contains God's words, none of it's sacred. Well, as discouraging as that is, that's no different from the Berean Bible Society.
That's it.
None of them believe that they've got God's word either. So the infidelity that we decry, the lack of belief that is shocking and discouraging among the millennials, is exactly the position taken by the leadership of the so-called grace movement.
Yes.
So all the more reason to be just a wee tad discouraged. 35% of millennials think that the Bible contains something that they could use in their personal life. So 65% don't. The Mormon cult has as its number one statement of faith in its website that they believe the Bible is God's words in the original manuscripts and as far as they've been correctly translated. That is exactly the position of Bible Doctrines to Live By, the Berean Bible Society, the folks out in Denver. So to take a position that you've got God's word, that you believe it, and that those things matter, is really to be in a foreign country,
yep,
having crossed a bridge too far, and there you are, out in the middle all by yourself, being opposed by most everyone at most every turn. That gets discouraging. I am encouraged every so often. I've been emailing back and forth with a 16-year-old young man who lives in Zebulon, Georgia, and he not only holds that he believes the King James Bible, he was raised as understanding mid-acts dispensationalism.
Whoa.
He's asking me questions like, where'd you learn it? Because he said, I never had to learn it. It's all I ever knew. And he was a little bit tentative about taking the Dispensational Bible Institute because he doesn't like to take tests. So I gave him the 12 questions on the DBI proficiency exam, and they're not, you know, who shot who when and all kinds of historical machinations, but rather the questions in the DBI proficiency exam are intended that when the person has answered them, they've established for themselves a baseline.
Yeah.
So that they can look at that always and say, well, here's where I was on that particular day, and I've either grown or I've receded. So that's its function, really. But this young man, he has got a blog page up where he's arguing with Herb Evans. Now, some of you don't know who Herb Evans is. Herb Evans is infamous for having written John R. Rice, the head and founder of the Sword of the Lord magazine, asking Dr. Rice, where is my Bible? And that was the header on his letter, Dr. Rice, where is my Bible? Which has been published as a book.
Yeah.
And Herb Evans has been debating people ever since. He's a Baptist writer, and he's got the book right, but he doesn't rightly divide the book he's got right. And so here's this 16-year-old, he's taking him on. And I encouraged him not to get into a urinating contest with a skunk.
Yes.
Because everybody smells pretty bad when you're done.
Yeah.
But he was told it in a different way. He said, don't wrestle with a hog, you both get muddy. I didn't know that one. I would have had the gentlemanliness to use that one instead of the urinating contest. But every once in a while I get encouraged. We've got a DBI graduate in West Undershirt, Ohio, starting from scratch and scratching, and he's up and running and trying to do what he can. We've got a DBI graduate in Altamonte, Florida, who's out in the park preaching on the street.
Yeah.
He's in the library preaching to people there and holding classes. And he's written himself a gospel tract that he passes out. And we've got a DBI graduate over in Indiana, and he's now 10 years out of the barn.
Amen.
And he's as solid, as more solid as he grows and continues. And so when I see the results, they're not many, they're not much, but they're good.
Yeah.
And I'm very encouraged by that. So there's times when I'm discouraged and I think, why bother? And there's times when I think, well, there is a reason.
Yes.
Because even if it's only a handful, I know that the handful is going to be given undue attention and importance because they're standing with truth that the other people don't have.
Yes.
So little is much. And these fellows that have the temerity to believe God preserved his word and that they've got a copy of it and they're out there rightly dividing it and preaching it in the highways and the hedges and not simply going to conferences where they all applaud each other and give each other honorary degrees, it is a wonderful thing. And so I'm very, very encouraged by that. Meanwhile, it's discouraging that these fellas that have graduated DBI and are out there doing things are going to be constantly fighting a lot of the same old struggles that have been around for so many, many years. An example might be in 1 Timothy in chapter 3 in verse 16, where you have a very clear deity verse.
Yes.
Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. The next word, God. God was manifest in the flesh. The new translations don't have the word God in that verse. The new translations say he who was manifest in the flesh. So we don't know who. We don't know who the he is. And the New American Standard says, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness, he who was revealed. You say, well, I know who the he was. That's Jesus Christ. But what did you lose? You lost that Christ was God. Oops. Seems to me that's a fumble, and that is very, very deleterious to the presentation of the gospel when Christ ceases to be the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In the NIV, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body. Well, so do you. Not a big deal. When you're God appearing in a body, that's a big deal. So we know from 1 Timothy chapter 3 in verse 16 that it's God manifest in the flesh.
Yes.
When you take out God and make it he, then you've lost a key link to Christ as deity. We know from Colossians in chapter 2 that in verse 9 and 10, he's the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you're complete in him. Think with me now. If you happen to be a textual critic in the so-called grace movement, and you don't hold to the King James Bible being God's perfectly preserved words, but rather you're a Greeker, and you flit from one Greek flower to another, taking from it and extricating from it that which you will, and you pollinate then your own translation, you end up with a weed that comes up. And that weed that comes up, when you remove the clarity of God manifest in the flesh in this passage and make it just a he, you've got people in the grace movement who say that 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 is about you and me. And rather than Jesus Christ being God manifest in the flesh, we are the he who was manifest in the flesh. If you see the word God there, that makes it rather difficult to personalize the passage and make it you. But if you don't see the word God there, that rather opens the door. So along comes, for example, the gentleman who is teaching that Jesus Christ didn't know he was the Son of God until he was 30 years old and got water baptized, and doesn't know even now everything there is to know, that, see Richard Jordan of the Grace Bible, whatever he calls it. What does he call it? I've forgotten the name of his school. That's probably a good thing. I wish a lot of other people, Grace School of the Bible, I wish a lot of other people forget it too. He's out there teaching a lessened deity for Christ, and he makes verse 16 of 1 Timothy chapter 3, the church. He makes it us. That we're justified in the Spirit, that we're seen of angels, we're preached unto the Gentiles. That won't work for us.
No.
But when you lose God from the passage, you've opened a door to a lot of bad situations. Speaking of bad situations, please turn to 1 Corinthians in chapter 1. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is territory that every dispensationalist is going to have to deal with. You may not choose to, but you're going to have to. Because the verse dealing with verse 17, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect, is going to be a verse that some dispensationalists will use to demonstrate the lack of water baptism. But more often, I'd say 80 times out of 100, it's going to be thrown back at you as a mistake in your theology, if not the Bible, or perhaps both, because Paul did do some baptizing. So Christ sent me not to baptize, but Paul says, baptized Crispus and Gaius and a few others. He says that right in the same passage. So either Paul is taking on some aspects of dementia, or he's got a selective memory, or Christ in Acts 9 didn't raise the issue of baptism, and it wasn't until later on that Paul was sent not to baptize in the subsequent meetings. But these passages are going to come up. You're going to have to deal with them. And in verse 18, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it, the preaching of the cross, is the power of God. So we preach Christ and Him crucified, and it's the preaching of the cross, the death, burial, and resurrection, the blood shed on Calvary's cross, that all for our benefit, according to the revelation of the mystery, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish. You and I were headed for a hole in the ground. You started dying the day you were born, and eventually you'll get your wish. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Look what you lose in your NIV. The message of the cross. What's the problem with changing preaching to message? What does Paul say in Romans about the foolishness of preaching? We need preaching, do we not? Paul says it also here. In verse 25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. So it's the preaching of the cross in verse 18. Changing it to the message. Now you've got a new translation out. It's not really a translation. It's a dynamic equivalency, and it's called the message. This is what the bus driver had in his pocket when he got shot twice. Not this big, thick one, but an excerpt. So Christians are going to think, well, that must be a good translation. It saved a guy's life, and they'll be out buying this to stop bullets, I suppose. But preaching is different from giving a message. And most folks in the Grace Movement, that's a distinction lost on them. But the NIV, the message of the cross, is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us, note the language, NIV, who are being saved. That's a process. Are being saved. I have a present possession of an eternal truth that Christ died for my sins, that He saved my soul. I'm not in a process. And notice also the same thing is said in the New American Standard, those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. That is, I think, a distinction that needs to be recognized as to the controversy that it creates. Realizing of the churches in America that teach you can lose your salvation, that would be in the 95 percentile of churches that are out there. It's only a small number of denominations that teach the security of the believer. So now I've got a verse that actually promotes Arminianism. This salvation is a process. And contrary to the truth that the King James Bible contains, that you're saved and complete in Christ. These kinds of things, when you depart from the text of the King James Bible and go to the critical text, are the kinds of things that make statements of faith of very little value over time. Because people, when they can't find what their church says they believe in their Bible, are going to quit believing it. When the new translations and the critical text take the position of being saved, that is very much the Roman Catholic process. That there are requirements, that there are things you must maintain, and most, if not the vast majority of denominations out there teach and do the very same sort of thing. We've got then what I believe to be, rather than setting people in a solid position where they're not blown about by every wind of doctrine, we've got churches in the so-called grace movement who are ministering quicksand, and putting in place dubious and questionable translations and doctrines and teachings that end up with people being less and less certain of who they are and what God has made them in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes.
It's Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5. It's important to we who are dispensational more than to most folks.
Yes.
And the reason for that ought to be fairly simple. What we get as Mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalists is the clear distinctions between one program and another, and those clear distinctions are based on words in a book, not based on statements of faith that somebody tacked up to the wall. We are very different in that regard. So, in Ephesians chapter 3, a very important passage, we read about which in other ages, verse 5, was not made known unto the sons of man, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. That word, ages, that speaks to eons of time. That speaks to the big picture spectrum. If you change the word ages to generations, you humanized it and made it less clinical about the ages and dispensations which Paul refers to. If you've heard of the dispensation of grace, verse 2, which in other ages was not made known, verse 5, you lose the dispensational flavor. So, a simple thing, ages to dispensations, most people wouldn't have a problem with, but I do. And I've just now told you the reason why. It's, I think, important to know that when I began out, and many of you maybe have had the similar circumstance, we were at a church that used the King James Bible because that was their favorite translation, and that's the one Grandma used, and whatever the reasons were, weren't good reasons. We needed to understand the texts underlying, and we needed to understand the problems in the different texts so that we value our King James Bible as God's perfectly preserved words. We came to this, Carol and I, rather the hard way, because we were immersed in the Christian bookstore business before we ever had really sorted out the issues, and it took a period of time. Once we got hold of that, it had, of course, ramifications for our business, but it had ramifications in our life. Because no longer could we consult this translation or that to see what we felt was better of the opportunities. We were stuck with one.
Amen.
And it had authority over us rather than my ability to look at different translations and me have authority over what God said. It's something that I had a lot of trouble getting hold of for a while, because there's so few taking the position that's right and so many taking the position that's wrong. You kind of give other people the benefit of the doubt, do you not? And think, well, I must be wrong. How can I be right and everybody else be wrong? Then there was another layer, another level of difficulty. And I didn't see it for some time. Then finally, I saw it. And that issue is, you've got a lot of people who stand in their pulpit and here we use the King James Bible. And a lot of times you'll hear silly language like the poetic or the beautiful or, you know, that kind of stuff. That's a red flag to me when I hear that kind of stuff. And In our pulpit, it's nothing but a King James Bible. However, their final authority was actually the Textus Receptus. And so they would go to the Greek. I'm a King James Bible man. This is a King James church. They'd say all that disingenuously. Because when push came to shove, and there was a verse with which they were having strife and difficulty, or they didn't like what it said, they'd go to the Textus Receptus, of which there are, by the way, in my library, 5 different ones. So now I have multiple authorities again. And the guy who said he was King James, turned out he's Textus Receptus. I was teaching on the radio about the preservation of God's perfectly preserved word in my King James Bible. And I was making the point that you can go to a lot of King James schools around the country and find out that they're not King James, they're actually Greekers, and they believe the Textus Receptus is the best Greek, but it's not perfect, but it's the best Greek, and it should hold sway over the King James English. And I read some letters. One that I had received from a gentleman named A.V. Henderson. He had written me and explained to me that while we hold to the King James Bible, we know there are many excellent translations, and in order to get the best authority on what God said, one needs to understand the Greek language, and on he went. So I read that on the radio. Here the phone rings, and it is the pastor of the church on Indian Ripple. What's its name? Faith Baptist. Charles Lynn. And he was hot. I didn't understand. He and his church were associated with A.V. Henderson, and he sent his students to A.V. Henderson School. And I didn't know that, but I found out very quickly as he starts screaming at me. And the point he needed to make that I needed to understand was, you can go too far with this King James stuff. I was troubled.
Yes.
This man is my elder. This man has got one of the churches of the Baptist persuasion in the Dayton area. This man has Lester Roloff out to his house, and you know, that's like having the rock star. And so, wow, you can go too far with this King James stuff. I was talking about the Word of God and where to find it. If the name of where you find it was the Calvin and Hobbes translation, I'd go there if that's where God's Word was. I found where it is, and it's been providentially perfectly preserved in my authorized translation. He said you can go too far. His position was the Textus Receptus, check out the Greek. I'll promise you, there aren't 10 Baptists in 10,000 in Dayton, Ohio that don't think he's a solid King James guy. He's not. He'll wave it from the pulpit. I remember when Doc Pete Ruckman came to town. He was down at Brother Rawlings Church in Cincinnati, Landmark Baptist Temple. And after Ruckman had done his hour, half hour, however long it was, there was time for question and answer. When question and answer time came, a little old lady raised her hand, and she said, I love Doc Pete, and I know he's right. I just want to know, how come when you believe the King James Bible, the Word of God, over there, your bookstore, Dr. Rawlings, you're selling NIVs, New American Standards, Livings. That was one of the most delicious moments I've ever experienced in any church anywhere. And Dr. Rawlings, if you know him, he went up one side of that little old lady and down the other. He filleted her and left her there, nothing but bones. You don't come in here, this is my house, and tell me how to run my bookstore. When you get to be a pastor and you get a great ministry, then you can decide. I decided. He was mean as a skunk from the pulpit in front of hundreds of people. I thought, lesson learned. Lesson learned. There's guys that hold to it and guys who say they hold to it.
Yes.
And those are two very different things.
Yes, they are.
I got cussed at by Dr. Rawlings on one occasion.
Oh, that's
a whole separate incident. But that's the old school. Is that what they call that? I bought some gospel tracts. He sent me a little brochure, and it had a gospel tract with a plan of salvation on, and I ordered 100 of them for the bookstores. I hadn't seen the backside. When it arrived, I saw the backside, and it had good verse, bad verse, bad verse, Acts 2:38.
Yeah.
So I called his secretary and said, I just want to mail these back to you, and if you want to give me a refund, that's fine. If you don't want to give me a refund, that's your choice. But I can't sell these because they promote repent and be baptized in Jesus' name for the remission of sins. That's not the plan of salvation. She was nice.
Yeah.
He wasn't. Who the hell do you think you are telling me? Huh? Yeah. Are you even saved? Now, I'm a know-nothing in a bookstore in the backside of nowhere. And I'm being called by one of the Baptist popes in America.
Yeah.
You're talking, John Rawlings was on a level before Falwell got on TV. He was on that level or higher.
Oh, yeah.
So he's cussing at me and doesn't know if I'm saved or not. Oh, I handle myself well with it, frankly, but lesson learned.
Yeah.
These are not pleasant lessons to learn. This isn't where I wanted to be. I wanted folks who were students of a book they believed,
yeah,
who could rightly divide a book they believed, not people who were parsing and creating the Bible as they went along. I find that even these folks who say they're King James. And another example would be Richard Jordan, who changed a word for you just as quickly.
Yeah.
He'll tell you, the Bible says 3 days. It didn't have to be 3 days and three nights. That's right in his school. He'll tell you, Romans 6 is a mistake.
Yep.
That's right in his school.
Yep.
He identifies as a King James guy. Guess what? Lesson learned. He's not. Now, the lesson I'm trying to get from this isn't to simply identify the Rawlingses and the Jordans and the guys who say they're one thing and are another.
Yeah.
There's ramifications. They end up teaching things that are based on Greek readings rather than what are based on your King James English. And, dirty little secret, they don't stick with the Textus Receptus when they do that. They will go, as we saw with Stamm's examples from his very commentaries, they will go to the critical text. They will go to the Westcott Hort.
Yes.
So I have no guarantee of doctrinal fidelity when I don't have the fidelity to the words. There are no words, according to Pastor Stamm. He was asked, if God's Word isn't in one book, where is it? And he pointed to his library. That's kind of a do-it-yourself Bible.
Yeah.
And here's another dirty little secret. As you can read in the Berean Searchlight that came to your house this week, Pastor Sadler and people of his ilk believe they are called of God.
Oh, yeah.
And they are gifted,
yeah,
by God.
This week.
this week, Pastor Sadler's out there saying, we have certain talents which you got from mom and dad and you got from the environment. But you're also getting gifts from God. Really? How far away are we then from tongue signs and wonders? How far away are we then from the gifted people of Israel? And to prove his point of being gifted, you look in his magazine and see for yourself. He plays Bible hopscotch.
Yeah.
Couple verses here, verse over there, hopping all around the Bible. And then twice he has to say, well, we only go by part of this verse.
Yeah.
That's the leadership. Can falling into a ditch be far off?
No.
So, the issue I'm trying to raise, I know, is esoteric. I understand that it is nuanced in a world where 39% of the people promise you they'll never read a Bible. And here I am, floating in the ether somewhere with issues that you really have to see the duplicity of the so-called King James guys who go to the Texas Receptus, yes. But then they don't even do that, and they go to the Westcott and Hort, and then they teach esoteric doctrines that are wrong. You have to go through several steps to see the problem. Most folks don't get to step one. So the fact that we don't study to show ourselves approved unto God isn't Stam's fault. It isn't Jordan's fault. It isn't Sadler's fault. It's our own fault.
Yes.
And we should study to show ourselves that we should learn the material. We should be able to handle these things. And the fact that most folks aren't is a testimony to the worldliness of our present generation. Not a good thing. I know it's scary. I know it's important that you get some encouragement from trustworthy voices.
Yes.
Now, I don't want to lift people up because we're just not worthy.
No.
The only one worthy of being lifted up, Christ himself talks about that.
Amen.
But you're dealing with a book with 31,102 verses. Hard to get your head around that much material. You're dealing with a book with 790,000, is it 065? 685 words. That's a lot of words. Hard to get your head around all of that. I've read a few guys who had their head around a whole lot more of it than I do. I do better than some. There's some don't even try.
That's it.
So I'm grateful when I'm mature enough to be able to read and find and discern between sources of information that are more dependable than others, more reliable than others, less likely to depart from God's word rightly divided. I say this is personal. I'm better able and more comfortable reading a guy that believes his Bible and doesn't rightly divide than I am of reading a guy who does rightly divide but doesn't believe his Bible. I've got a higher comfort level with the irascible, irritating Doc Pete, racist jerk that he can be, than I am with some of these sly, smooth, phony balonies,
yes,
of the Ruckman Jordan, of the Jordan Stam ilk, and the Sadler. Sadler's. Well, being a King James Bible believer is what made a dispensationalist out of me. I believe what it said, and I'm finding problems. This says this. I went to my pastor. I can remember it. I can remember where we were standing in Victory Baptist Church. When I went up to him and I said, Pastor, I got a problem. And I compared Romans 4:5 with James 2:24. What do I do? Pastor said, James didn't mean what it says there. Think of the problem that gave me.
Yeah.
Where do I go find what James meant to say?
Yeah.
How come you recommended a Bible that I'm reading that doesn't say what it should say? I was so wet behind the ears, if you'd have stuck me in the ground, I'd have sprouted. Didn't know much of anything. But I could read.
Yes.
Lord save me, I'm 36 years old. I could read pretty good already. So I saw that conflict. I saw that problem exacerbated by Romans 5:1. And I'm thinking to myself, got to be a better answer. I love my pastor. I appreciate all he's done for me. I love our church and all the nice things going on here and all the people. But this ain't right. I need a book where James says what he meant to say.
Yeah.
I already had it. I just didn't know how to rightly divide the word of truth.
That's it.
But I can remember just as plain. And his answer to help me through this problem was to buy an amplified Bible, which made the matters exceedingly worse.
Yeah.
So, subsequently, I asked my pastor some other questions, and it was clear the amplified Bible wasn't getting the job done. So he gave me a book to read. He didn't give it to me. He told me to buy it. Written by Donald Gray Barnhouse. If there's such thing as a 10-point Calvinist, he'd be that.
Oh, yeah.
There's only five in the system, but if there could be more, Barnhouse would be that.
Yeah.
So, as green and new as I was, I saw this is wrong.
Yeah.
This is a big problem. The only thing that rescued me from doctrinal oblivion and my amplified and Donald Gray Barnhouse was I was holding tenaciously to what I had said to my pastor the very day he went over the gospel with me and I put my faith in Christ. He held a book in front of my face and he said, "Do you believe this is God's word?" And I said, "Yes." And I haven't moved from that position to this very day.
Amen.
It was God's word. It is God's word. It's my King James Bible. Holding tenaciously that, as Paul says in Romans, let God be true and every man a liar.
Yeah.
Holding to that is the thing that pulled my fat out of the fire and rescued me from the doctrinal morass in which I find 95% of mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalists, and they're way better than the Methodists and the Baptists, but they're not doing very well, let's face it. If you don't have the foundation of God's Word, you're just going to float off sooner or later. It may take a long time, but you're going to float off sooner or later into wrong doctrines. And we're already seeing it as recently as this week. And you can get this on your internet, by the way. Just go to Berean Bible Society and look at the new edition, where members of the body of Christ are said to receive special gifts from God. They've been called to the ministry. If you're called and gifted, you don't need this stuff. You don't need King James, Textus, Receptus, West. We don't need anything. We need you. Because you are our bright and shining star. You're our Pope.
Yeah.
You're called. You're gifted. How dare you question me?
Yeah, exactly.
That's kind of what Rawlings said.
Yeah.
We'll stop there, and that'll be the end of this little series.